Good morning. I'd like us to continue our study of the life of David. And so far we've got to 2 Samuel chapter 17, which I'd like to look at in a few moments. It's been some time since we have been looking at the life of David. And it might be worth a little recap. David is currently facing a rebellion. His own son, beautiful, athletic, intelligent Absalom, is challenging him for his own throne. Absalom is in Jerusalem, playing the king, and David has run off to the hills, playing the runaway. And David is really being chastised at this point for the affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And yet at the same time, he is God's appointed king. He's not perfect. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was an ancestor of his and he is a shadow or a type of his. He is not the Messiah. He is an imperfect, flawed character. Still, David has prayed to God for help and for wisdom. And although God seems to be really quite far away in this story, in fact, he is taking a very, very close interest in what goes on. And there is a wonderful verse hidden away in our text today. Now, it's worth considering the last verse of chapter 16. You'll be aware, I hope, that the chapters and verses were added after the story was written, so we don't need to be bound very strictly by the beginning of the chapter and the ending of another. And so-called King Absalom, really he's just Prince Absalom, has an advisor called Ahithophel, who's a really quite excellent advisor. He counseled David, however he is a turncoat, he has rejected David and gone over to his son. And we're told in chapter 23 of the previous chapter, now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Well, what on earth does that mean? And it's the immediate backdrop to our first verse. I think it refers to the sheer intelligence and wisdom of this man. You know, this is the kind of guy you want to be on side. If you've got a problem or an issue you can't fix, you phone him up, you call him round, he will know just what to do. That's great news for Absalom. Unfortunately, it's terrible news for David. But David minus Ahithophel with God is still on the winning side. Let's remember that when the enemy appears to have the best advantage, he who is with God will always win. So Ahithophel in the next chapter is called upon in verse 1 to give advice to the king. He says in verse 1, now let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid. And all the people who are with him will flee. And I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return, except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Well, let's just remember the last verse of chapter 16. Here is a man who gives good advice. And I think he's given good advice here. Now, when I say it's good advice, I don't think it's morally good. I don't think he is speaking from a righteous heart. In fact, he is speaking from selfish motives and a rebellious heart. Not only has he rejected God's appointed king, but in so doing, he has rejected God himself. Militarily, however, it's rather good. David, although he's a brave warrior, he is weak. He's not in a defensive position. He has very few people with him. His supplies are meagre. And Ahithophel says, let me choose 12,000 men and I'll put an end to him tonight. While he's weak and weary, he'll be afraid. Cleverly, he says he'll only kill the king. He'll only kill David. And that way, the rest of the people will have no king, and therefore they'll have no option but to come and serve the late king's son, Absalom. It is, in fact, a clever plan, and no wonder in verse 4, it pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. However, we know that there is a cuckoo in the nest. And Hushai the Archite is a man who, through God's providence, met David as he was fleeing from Jerusalem. And although he wanted to remain with David, David called upon him and his loyalty towards him to go to Jerusalem and play the part of Ahithophel. Pretend he's another turncoat traitor counselor, be David's man in Jerusalem, and give Absalom bad advice. Now, verse 5, I think, is providential, and by that I mean God is working in the background. Sometimes I hear people say that God does not answer prayer, God does not hear, God does not do anything. And yet by saying such, you're claiming to have a knowledge of the universe which you simply cannot have. I have two eyes, and they're facing ahead of me right now, and they can't see very far. I can't see behind me, underneath me, or above me. I can't see what's going on in the next room. I can't see what's going on in the next town or country. I certainly can't see what's going on in heaven. Friends, don't assume that because you can't see God moving, acting, responding, that he is not doing so. He does so in verse 5. Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too." Now, when he's received good advice that pleases him, why would he ask another person to review and pass comment on the advice? In fact, it goes further. Presumably, Hushai the Archite was not present when Ahithophel gave his advice, because he is called and he is brought. He has to be told what Ahithophel said. In other words, Hushai really has to think on his feet. Why does Absalom ask for his advice? It might have been curiosity. He is untried and untested. Maybe he is his father's spy? Let's see what he actually says now. If he hadn't asked Hushai's advice, then Ahithophel's clever plan would have come to fruition. However, there is one cleverer and smarter and wiser than Ahithophel, and he cannot and will not be outsmarted. And he put it in the king's heart, so-called king's heart, to ask his advice. And in verse 7, Hushai, very quickly, perhaps with God's help, offers a response. And he begins by saying, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good." Now, we, of course, know it is very good advice, but he says it's not good. It's not good at this time. "For you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people." I think he appeals to Absalom's pride. Now, Hushai is a good man. He's loyal to David. And whereas Ahithophel is wonderfully skilled at fomenting rebellion and usurping a throne, Hushai is equally skilled in massaging Absalom's pride. And if you look at the advice he gives, it's really telling Absalom how great he is that he might fall for his not-so-good advice. He refers to his special knowledge of his father in verse 8. "You know what your father is like," and that David will be hidden, and therefore Ahithophel's advice will not come to pass. He suggests that it will damage Absalom's reputation in verse 9. People will say there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Absalom, being full of pride, of course, is very keen that people like him. He values his reputation. He wants to be known as a good king, a fair king, a great king. in verse 10, he suggests that by following the previous advice, the hearts of his own men will fail, because David will fight so valiantly and his valiant men with him. And therefore, in verse 11, he says, therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you. Now, Ahithophel's advice involved him. Now, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David. I will come upon him. I will strike. I will bring back all the people to you. Ahithophel, I suspect, is carving out for himself a great place. He wants to be more than an advisor in this new regime. He wants to be a prime minister or a general. Well, Absalom, of course, is a man of pride. He's got the lovely shock of hair, of which he's very fond. He likes people to know how wise he is and how beautiful he is. So I think Hushai plays upon that weakness. Now, usually, of course, it's the devil that plays upon our weaknesses. Here, it's Hushai the Archite who is fulfilling God's sovereign plan. He calls all Israel to gather around the king. And then he says in verse 12, we will come upon him where he may be found. He advises Absalom to go to battle in person. You know, you will be the king to lead the army. You will have the glory. People will see how magnificent you look in all that wonderful armor. Furthermore, if David is hidden in a city, then we will drag him out. And then in verse 14, he says, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. Well, in fact, it's not. We know that it wasn't good advice, and we have the gem I previously referred to in verse 14, part B. Just in case any of us are thinking that Hushai's advice, in fact, was militarily better than Ahithophel's, the writer makes it clear, the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So to any who say, where is the Lord in this situation? Why has God allowed this to happen? Why is God not helping David? In fact, he is behind the scenes and behind the curtains, working in people's hearts. The Lord is active and proactive. And here we have Absalom foolishly accepting inferior military advice and rejecting superior advice. The Lord had purposed to defeat Ahithophel and bring disaster on Absalom. David is not a perfect king. He's an adulterer and a murderer. But the God of grace, the God of heaven, would still have him on the throne. And Absalom's days, I'm afraid, are numbered. Well, Hushai, of course, is working for David. He doesn't really want a huge army led by Absalom to go and annihilate David's small army. And so he has to pass the message on to David. He has the sons of Zadok and Abiathar to pass the message from Jerusalem to where David is camping. In verse 15, and Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend this night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. There's a suggestion in verses 15 and 16 that Hushai does not know that his advice has been accepted. Why tell David what Ahithophel had said? It might be that Hushai, acting in faith, warns David, even though the Lord is going to make sure that there's going to be no execution of David that evening. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them. So here are our two young men bearing a life-saving message from Hushai to David. It must get to him quickly. Time is of the essence. We know that God is at work, but the plan is going wrong. In verse 18, a lad saw them. Who is this lad? We don't know. It doesn't matter. All we know is that this lad is loyal to Absalom. He tells him straight away that these two young men have been sneaking around. Both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court. So they go to a village called Bahurim, and they hide. They know that Absalom will be sending a posse to pursue them, to arrest them, to find out what they're doing, where they're going, who they're working for, to whom are they loyal. Should we at this stage ask if God is still in control? Now, of course, we may have read the story. We may have got to the end already. You might be familiar. David, in fact, gets to a ripe old age, and he dies peacefully and is succeeded by Solomon, not by this pretender. But if you were actually alive at this very moment, you might well say, well, if the Lord is in control, why has it gone wrong? Why couldn't that lad have looked the other way, or broken his leg on his way to work, or been loyal to David? The Lord does not promise us an easy ride. His will be accomplished and his purpose fulfilled. But the enemy will, from time to time, perhaps frequently, appear to gain the advantage. And we have a few interesting verses from verses 18. And a part of me thinks it's funny. Another part of me thinks it's tragic. These two young men, sons of the senior priests of Israel, hide in a well. And the woman of the man whose well it is takes some kind of canvas or sheet, puts it over the well's mouth, and then throws some grain upon it. And it looks, I guess, like a normal rural scene in an ancient Israelite village. It says, the thing was not known. What thing? The fact that there are two young priests hiding in a well about to tell information to David. Sure enough, in verse 20, there is the clatter of hooves in the courtyard in the village square. Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house. They said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook. Now, is she lying? There's an interesting study to be had in the Bible. We believers, of course, are to be known for our truthful speech. We are to be honest, not to bear false witness. And yet, if you look at the role of the Egyptian midwives at the time of Moses, or indeed the woman here, is she telling the truth? Well, in one sense, they're hiding in a well. They're certainly over the water. And yet she is leading them a merry dance. She's sending them on a wild goose chase. When they searched and could not find them, clearly they weren't entirely convinced she was telling the truth, and yet they were not sufficiently, they lacked sufficient wit to search the well. Again, I wonder if that is the sovereign work of God. That they searched, they did not believe the woman. And yet the one place they were hiding is the one place they failed to look. Sometimes the enemy has the advantage, but God's will be done. And then the two young men get out of the well. Presumably they're rather wet, perhaps rather dirty, maybe a little bruised. And they get to King David and they tell him, arise, cross over the water quickly, for thus as has Ahithophel advised against you. And David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. Well, David and his people are safe. They were not safe at the beginning of the chapter because we know that a clever, cunning man was plotting their downfall and David's execution. And David has fled, but in fact, I suspect David had no need to flee because God has already taken control. He's already dealt with the good advice of Ahithophel, and he's ensured the wicked usurper has taken the advice of someone else. And there is something of a tragedy in verse 23. In one sense, it's a victory, but it's also a tragedy. Verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. And it might be that people are thinking, well, you know, his tail is between his legs. He's off to mind his own business. He's been snubbed by the king. But look what he does. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in his father's tomb. Why does he do that? Ahithophel, we know, is a cunning, wily character. When he was faithful, David valued him highly. His treachery was a blow. For Absalom, of course, his treachery was a real boon. He's clever, he's methodical, he's logical. And we see that aspect of his character there in verse 23. He saddles a donkey, he rises, he goes home. He puts the household in order before he does it. But then he hangs himself. And they bury him in the family plot. Well, I wonder if what appears to be an overreaction, could it be that Ahithophel was now aware of two things? The first one is that he's not going to be prime minister. He's not going to be the power behind the throne. Absalom will not be some kind of puppet whose strings Ahithophel can pull. And if that was his career ambition, then clearly that has been thwarted. He's just going to be one other advisor. In fact, his advice is likely to be rejected. He gave good advice today, and it was rejected. But secondly, I wonder if Ahithophel saw the writing on the wall. If seeing that Absalom was moved to accept what appeared to be inferior, disastrous kind of military policy to David, maybe Ahithophel was able to see that God had sided with David. He was on the wrong side. He had gambled. He had cast his die. He'd nailed his colours to Absalom's mast. But Ahithophel can now see the future. David will come back. David will return. And David will deal with those who have rejected him. It's a tragedy that such a clever, wise man, whose advice was likened to being the oracles of God, should end his life in this way. I believe every suicide is a tragedy. Ahithophel should have been a faithful counsellor to a faithful King David. He would have died much later with honour and with prestige, but he threw it all away. And I wonder if there's anyone listening today who has rejected Christ. Now, in one respect, that's unlikely. If you've rejected Christ, why would you be listening to sermons on our little website? And yet, I'm conscious that there are a great many people who once appeared to walk with the Lord, but now they've turned their back upon him. And I want you to have the foresight of Ahithophel. I want you to see the writing on the wall. I want you to understand that although the Lord Jesus Christ, although he's scorned by many, ignored by most, He will come back. He will be victorious. He will claim the kingdom. However, I don't want you to react like Ahithophel. I don't want you to call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon you to shield you from the gaze of him who sits upon the throne, but rather to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord, for he will save. By the end of verse 23, Ahithophel, who at the beginning of the chapter was the wise counsellor, the up-and-coming man, at the end of verse 23, he's buried in his father's tomb. In verse 24, there is a change of scene. Then David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Well, now things are on the move. Absalom has taken this huge army. He's pursuing his father. He makes Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. And there's going to be a standoff. There's going to be a battle. David has valiant men, but there aren't many of them. Absalom, we're told, has all Israel with him. He's got rid of the previous captain of the army and replaced him with a yes man, a man more to his liking. Well, the situation is not looking great for David. And yet, will not the God who moved the heart of Absalom save him? Will not the God who, despite the lad reporting to Absalom, will he not save him now? Even though his servants and messengers are hiding in a dark, dank well, will God not save him now? Well, David knows that God will save him. That is faith. It's knowing that God will keep his word, even when all the evidence points against it. In verse 27, it reads, "Now it happened." Well, what's coming? A skirmish? A herald? The whole army? No. Now it happened. When David had come to Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim. These characters don't sound especially friendly to me. What are they doing? What are they bringing? Well, they brought beds and basins, earthen vessels and wheat, barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seed, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." It's all very well, David knowing that God is going to restore him to the throne, that God is going to forgive him and take him back to Jerusalem. Knowing that is great, and it's a wonderful comfort, but it doesn't fill a belly. Can I say a third time? God is at work here in verses 27, 28 and 29. Before the text continues in the next chapter, David and his relatively small band of faithful folk are going to feast like kings. And not only has wonderful food been brought, honey and curds and cheese and sheep, but basins to wash themselves and beds to lie upon. I don't imagine these beds were four-poster. It may well be some kind of mat. But I'd rather lay on a mat in the desert than on a dusty gravel bed. and that the Lord has moved these characters, one of whom is an Ammonite, not people known for their friendliness towards Israel. God has moved their hearts to provide for David and his men just when they need it. Our God is a great provider. There are many liars out there who tell you God wants you to be rich and have 5 homes and 15 cars, and that's tomfoolery, I can assure you. But by rejecting that, don't reject the concept of Jehovah Jireh, God the provider, the God who will take care of your needs, who will provide clothing and food and somewhere to live, and most of the time, much more beside. Well, what can we learn from this psalm? I propose we can learn a great deal. I propose it is a reminder that God is at work even when we can't see it. And that there are people now alive today, and maybe they're hard to the gospel, or they don't appear in any way responsive, and yet God is perhaps doing a work in their heart. Maybe he's doing a work in your heart. It's a reminder that though the brightest and the best and the most powerful will reject Christ, just as they did reject David, ultimately it will come to nothing. We haven't yet come to the end of Absalom, but that text is coming. Let me read from Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Of course, that may at first have referred to David, but it clearly is talking of Christ. So despite the fact that the beginning of the chapter seems to spell David's downfall, by the end of the chapter, the cleverest of his opponents is dead by his own hand, and the rebel son has taken the less wise advice planted by David's henchmen. God is sovereign. God is in control. And the kingdom of God in the form of David's kingdom in 2 Samuel 17 has come under serious attack. It's almost been defeated. And I look at the kingdom of God today. In Britain, church attendance is at a very, very low level. More Christians are persecuted today than at any time before. False doctrines and false gospels are abounding. The cults and the sects are proliferating. And yet the message of this chapter is that God's kingdom will prevail, come what may. Let me read a few lines from Martin Luther's great hymn, A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still. God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger, and though they take our life, God's honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. May God bless and encourage you in this day. Amen.